Thank you so much, Pastor Wall. Now, some of you will notice that the lesson is a previous lesson. Don't worry about that. We're only looking at the second page tonight, but I just wanted to include both of those, because what would happen is, and someone would say, Pastor Money, I didn't have the previous lesson, and then we'd have to go find one and make one and all those things. So this puts it together on talking about what is the most significant holy day on the Jewish calendar. Now, why are we talking about these seven holidays in such depth? The reason that we are is not just because of their significance in the Old Testament among the people of God, but it is because of their prophetic significance and their significance in the New Testament. Okay, so looking at the Feast of the Lord, we're covering tonight, and we already began this, talking about Yom Kippur, or what we often refer to as the Day of Atonement, the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, of course, was the highest, holiest day on the Jewish calendar. Now, just to refresh your memory, or maybe for some who haven't been here, there are a total of seven feasts, celebrations, or festivals, feast days in the Jewish calendar that were ordained of God in the Old Testament. We read a summary of them, really a lot of it in Leviticus chapter 23, and there's other passages as well. But what is important to remember about these are these were the God-ordained feasts of the Jewish people, okay? They are the ones that are scriptural. Now you ask, Pastor, did the Jewish people celebrate other feasts? Oh yes, the Jewish people loved to have a feast. And so they had all kinds of things that they would celebrate, national holidays, several feasts mentioned in the New Testament that were not part of the Old Testament prescription for feasts, religious celebrations. The leadership of Israel could call a fasting day or could call a feasting day. They had a lot of that going on in the nation of Israel. But what that teaches us, by the way, is that the festivals that are mentioned that are not part of the Old Testament prescription, the seven given, those were extra things, and of course those things are optional. They're optional. A person can choose to celebrate them or not to celebrate them. And I think the vast majority of the Jewish people chose to celebrate them. So when we celebrate a holiday, this is just a practical application, when we celebrate a holiday, it's perfectly acceptable to celebrate that holiday, whether it's in the Bible or not. Okay, so for example, Christmas as a holiday is not mentioned in the Bible. In fact, there are no holidays in the New Testament. But we celebrate Christmas. Well, Pastor Monty, I don't like the idea of celebrating Christmas. Then don't celebrate Christmas. That's all there is to it, okay? And you know, you can, if you don't want to, if you want to be a Scrooge and have your kids grow up warped, you don't have to celebrate Christmas. Okay, I was about to say I'm kidding, but really I'm not. But, okay, you don't celebrate Christmas. Pastor Monty, I don't like celebrating Easter. We'll call it Resurrection Sunday. Well, I don't like celebrating that. Okay, well, then don't. Okay, but the rest of us do. What we do is, and I think everyone here celebrates these holidays, obviously, but we don't argue with each other over it. Okay, that's not something that's arguable. It is perfectly acceptable to set aside a particular day to acknowledge the Lord, or to memorialize or to remember, like Easter being the resurrection of Christ, perfectly acceptable to do that. And so the Jewish people did that. But the seven feasts we're talking about are actually prescribed to the Jewish people and required of the Jewish people, okay? And Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is especially required. Now, you'll recall we covered the first four feasts. I'm not going to go over them again, except to say that all of them are fulfilled in the New Testament. The Feast of Pentecost being fulfilled on the Day of Pentecost. Okay, we've covered that several times. But we moved into the fall feasts, and we're now at the feast that is known as the Day of Atonement. Look at the introduction, and then I'm going to have you turn over to the page we're going to start at tonight. But look at the introduction on the top. The most significant feast of the Jewish religious year is not a feast at all. In fact, the Jews practice strict fasting during this holiest day in Judaism. Now, interestingly enough, there is no biblical requirement at all for fasting on the Day of Atonement. No biblical requirement. What the Bible does require, and we'll see that in a moment, is you are to afflict your soul. And the idea of affliction of the soul meant repentance and confession. Okay, those two things. In other words, we'd call it soul searching. We'd call it repentance. We'd call it sorrow for our sin. And so it was not an affliction of the body. But, I mean, even in biblical times, the Jews had kind of turned it into, well, if we fast, that's good enough. You know, that's kind of an outward thing, fasting is. If we fast, that's good enough. What God looks for is not the consumption of food or not the consumption of food, but where is your heart? That is what God is looking for. So, but the Jews practiced strict fasting during that holiest day. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The word atonement means covering. So their sins were covered, and of course a blood sacrifice was made. It was the day that Israel's sins from the previous year were covered. Along with the other feasts of the Lord, the Day of Atonement is a prophecy as well as a practice. It is a prophecy yet to be fulfilled. Now, last time we talked from Leviticus 16, okay? Some of you will remember this, of course, about the sacrifice. And there was a sacrifice had to be made for the high priest. Okay, so the high priest had to be ritually cleansed through a personal sacrifice because of his sin. And then later on, there was the sacrifice. There were two goats. Do you all remember the two goats? This is now ringing a bell with some people. There were the two goats. The one goat was sacrificed. Okay, his blood was shed. That blood would be brought into the Holy of Holies, a part of the tabernacle, later the temple, that was only entered one time per year, and only by the high priest. And that little room was something called the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, okay? And the blood of that goat would be sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, that was the blood that indicated the sacrifice that was done for the people. Now, the second goat, this was a goat that you were probably the most interested in. The second goat, the Azazel goat, or what we call the scapegoat, that was the goat, now listen very carefully, that symbolized, I'm using the word symbolized really carefully here because I wasn't as clear as I needed to be last time, that symbolized the removal of Israel's sin. The high priest would confess, he'd put his hands on the head of that live goat. This one's still live and cooking. He'd put his hands on the head of that goat. He would confess Israel's sinfulness, and then that goat would be led out into the wilderness. Okay, and that goat would go a distance. They made sure it got a very far distance. Now, they were never told to kill that goat, but it became traditional to push the goat off a cliff to make sure that the goat didn't come back. Now, it was symbolic. Listen, the word symbolic, really important. That goat did not bear the sins of Israel. Do you understand me? That goat is not a sin bearer. Okay, this I was not clear enough the last time. But symbolically was said to carry Israel's sins into the wilderness. Why the wilderness? Specifically, because the wilderness was always viewed by the Hebrew people as a place of Satan. In fact, you see that over and over again. You see that Jesus, when he was tempted, where was he taken? He was in the wilderness when he was tempted. Okay, it was viewed as a place of the netherworld. It was viewed as potentially a portal to the netherworld. All of these things. And when we think of wilderness, we're not thinking jungle. We're not thinking rainforest. We're not thinking pine tree forest of northern Minnesota. We think of wilderness here. We're thinking of a desert area, very dry, perhaps with some brush in it, but a very dry place that is always a motif or a picture in the Old Testament and in the New Testament of a potential place, a residing place for Satan. It is always considered Satan's abode. So in essence, what was being said is the sins of Israel are being delivered back to where they came from, back to the devil himself. So all those details are kind of interesting and exciting. And all of that is found in Leviticus chapter 16. But now turn to what is the third page. What is the third page? I've given you an adequate summary. What is the third page? Some summary conclusions from Leviticus. And I've adapted this from Arnold Fruchtenbaum, page 197. Now, if you are really into this, okay, his book, The Feasts of the Lord, is probably the best book out there. There are a number of good books out there, but probably his is the most detailed and the most authoritative. So if you're really into this and want to study it in depth, you can go there. But I've adapted this because it was so good, I wanted to present it to you because it gives us a snapshot of what this feast is all about, this Day of Atonement, okay? And here are some of the things we learn from the passage in Leviticus 16. And as I talk about these things, here's what you're going to be thinking in your mind. This is still true today. And it is. But there's a different meaning. So look at point number one, for example. We learn from Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement that the approach to God is always limited. Okay, now, not limited as to who can come to God, but limited as to the way. The only way to receive atonement was to obey the commands of the Feast of Yom Kippur, the Feast of the Day of Atonement, was to obey those, and it was through a blood sacrifice. Now listen carefully. There always has been one way to God, and God establishes that way. Does everyone follow what I'm saying? You cannot have many ways to God. There is one. Jesus Christ is the only way to God. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. So if you're a Buddhist, that's not Christianity, that is not Christ, that does not bring salvation. Are you following what I'm saying? Pastor Monty, you're being mean. No, I'm not being mean. I'm being clear. If you're a Muslim, you do not worship the Jesus of the Bible. Islam is not a way to God. Many years ago, when there was a little tiff in the community about something I'd put on the church sign back at the old church, head of the Islamic Society of North America, ISNA, down there in Plainfield, that terrorist group that is down there, it's a terrorist cell down there in Plainfield, that group, the president's wife, the secretary general, his wife, Mrs. Saeed, came to visit me with a member of the Hendricks County Diversity Council, and they were going to rebuke me. It's so odd. The Diversity Council, folks, think about this. It doesn't take Einstein to think of this. The Diversity Council was mad because I was holding an opinion that was diverse from theirs. And I pointed that out. I said, if you're the Diversity Council, why aren't you celebrating my diversity? Why does my diversity get condemned and only certain diversity is okay? You can't have any diversity within diversity. That's crazy talk. But anyway, the minister, he was a Presbyterian minister. He had come with Mrs. Saeed. And I just asked Mrs. Saeed, I said, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and God the Son and the only Savior of the world? And she said, what is this? What is this that God should have a son? No. That is wrong. That is wrong. I said, well, 1 John 2:22, Mrs. Saeed says, you are Antichrist because you deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, that was subtle, I know, but I think she got the message. And she was a little bit shocked by that. And the Presbyterian minister, I forget his name, but he looked exactly like Mr. Rogers on Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. That always cracks me up because I was waiting for a little train to come out of the corner of my office, you know, kind of circle around it. And he kind of patted Mrs. Saeed on the knee, and he said, Pastor, he said, I can appreciate your zeal, he said, but there are many ways to God. That is not true. That is not true. There is one way to God, and his name is Jesus, okay? In the Jewish economy, the Hebrew economy, if you missed the Day of Atonement, if you did not practice it, as we'll see after a while, you were in deep trouble. So there's only one approach to God. Point two, atonement is always and only by blood sacrifice. Leviticus 17:11, without the shedding of blood is no remission of sin. The ultimate blood sacrifice, of course, is Jesus. Number three, what the Day of Atonement teaches us is a mediator is always necessary. Someone must stand between sinful man and God. In the Old Testament, the mediator was the high priest. In the New Testament, the mediator is Jesus. The Bible says there is one mediator, New Testament, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Okay? So how do we come to God? We come to God through Christ. We can't come to God on our own merits, our own good works, our own efforts, our own sincerity of heart. It is only through Christ. He is our mediator, and we thank God for that. This has always been a principle. Number four, the Old Testament high priest was a sinner. His personal sins necessitated a sacrifice before he could offer blood for the people. Now, think about this. Jesus, the Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. Jesus was not a sinner. No sacrifice need be made for him, but when he shed his blood for our sins as our high priest. Have you ever thought about this? It's a beautiful thing. Jesus is the Lamb of God, sacrificial Lamb of God. Jesus is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus is the high priest who offers himself in taking away the sin of the world. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God the Son. And Jesus is our coming King. All of those things, when you think of Calvary, all of those titles wrapped up on Calvary. So Jesus did not have to offer a sacrifice, as did the Old Testament high priest. Point five, two goats were necessary for the removal of sin. And I'm quoting this directly from Fruchtenbaum because I couldn't change it and make it any better. The story of the two goats illustrates that the removal of sins comes only after the shedding of blood. Only because the blood of the first goat was shed could the second goat take away the sins of Israel. And of course, that's a symbolic taking away. The Azazel goat was not a sin bearer. He symbolically returned sin to its source, Satan, as depicted in the ghost journey into the wilderness, as I mentioned a moment ago. Number six, the atonement was efficacious. That means effective for both known and unknown sin. So sometimes I've talked to Christian people and they struggle with something. Good Christian people. Pastor Monty, I confess my sins. I know, and you confess them directly to the Lord, right? Understand. You don't need to confess them to me, actually. I don't want to know. And you don't need to confess them to a priest or preacher or anything else. You confess them directly to the Lord. But sometimes good Christian people say something like, Pastor, you know, what if I forget one? Or what if I don't remember one? Or what if a sin that I'm confessing, I just don't even realize something's a sin, okay? 1 John 1:9, I think I've given the quote there. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, note these words, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, what is that teaching? When I come before God with a broken and a contrite heart, and I ask God to forgive me for my sins, that broken and contrite heart is a heart that God looks upon and cleanses from all my sin, whether I know that sin or not. So listen carefully. It's not hard to get right with God. God's eager to forgive us our sins. What he's looking for is a contrite heart. Maybe not someone who knows every little thing and can remember every little picky thing that happened in every detail. What God is really looking for is a contrite heart, one that will confess sins, and then he will cleanse from all unrighteousness. And then point seven, confession of sin always followed the shedding of blood. After the blood was shed and the atonement was made, then the sins were confessed. And that's an important point to make. Remember, the one goat was sacrificed, and only then was the pronouncement of the confession of sins over the Azazel goat carried out by the priest. Well, how can we know that our sins are forgiven when we confess them? How do we know that? How do you know that, preacher? Well, number one, the Bible says so, but number two, our forgiveness is based on the sacrifice of Christ. That's the basis. Not, well, Pastor Monty, I'm not sure if I shed enough tears. Your tears do not add anything to the blood of Jesus, okay? When you come to him and confess your sins, you do so on the basis of his shed blood. The penman of the book of Hebrews, whom I believe to be the Apostle Paul, said that we enter into the holy through the veil of his flesh. The flesh of Jesus. We come to God through the riven flesh of Jesus. We can come to the very presence of God. And not only can we come, but we are invited to come. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. Not because we're good people, not because we're religious people, not because we're sinless people. None of us is. But we come boldly to the throne of grace because of the shed blood of Christ on Calvary. That is the key. That is the key. Now, turn your Bible. I think you might be there. Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. Because I mentioned there are three passages. I wanted to cover them because this is the most well-documented and specifically instructed of all of the feasts of the Old Testament. So the next passage, the first was Leviticus 16. Now Leviticus 23. Okay? Look, if you will, at verse number 26. Leviticus 23 and verse number 26. The Bible says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also, on the 10th day of this 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement, Yom Kippur. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls. Remember, the idea of afflict your souls is to repent and confess sins, and to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And the offering is detailed in chapter 16. We've talked by that, and later in Numbers, even more detail will be given. And whatsoever soul it shall it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. Pastor Monty, what does that mean? I'm not sure. But it doesn't sound good. In other words, everyone was required to participate in the affliction of their soul, the repentance and confession. Verse number 30. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work, in that same day the same soul will I destroy from among his people. Now, that's pretty clear. God says, if you work on this day, you're done. That's really a strong warning. Okay, this is very, very strong. All of the feasts were to be celebrated. But this feast comes with some real consequences if it is violated. Verse 31, the Bible says this, "You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout all your generations and your dwellings." Now, sometimes the Bible will say regarding a Sabbath day, we'll get there in a moment, that you shall do no manner of servile work, okay? That would be occupational work. This is a broader word for work, which simply means any work at all. So you're not to do anything at all. You'll do no manner of work, nothing, not servile work, not creative work, nothing. And this is a statute forever throughout all your generations in your dwellings. Verse 32, "And it shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and ye shall afflict your souls in the ninth day of the month at even. From even unto even shall ye celebrate your Sabbath." And the Hebrew phraseology there is actually a Sabbath of Sabbaths. So this is the only one of the seven feasts that is also described as a Sabbath. And it is, and the Sabbath is Sabbath. The Sabbath was, you know, every Friday, every Saturday in the Jewish thinking. It began Friday night to Saturday night. In the Jewish thinking, that was the day of rest during the time of the week. They still practice that very religiously. All religious Jews practice that today. Ones that observe, observant Jews do. But this is something more. This is a Sabbath where no work is allowed. So when I was in Israel, I was a little surprised because we had a dinner on the Sabbath. We had a Sabbath dinner in an Orthodox Jewish home, and all of the food was put out, all the food was prepared, all the food was done and ready. It was good for us to go before the Sabbath day had come that evening, in the afternoon, late afternoon, the Sabbath day came in, and all was ready. So we're eating all this food. So they had done all the work to prepare the food beforehand, before the Sabbath. Every light in the house was on, and the apartment probably had 40 college kids, I don't know, something like that, there, and the guy was conducting the Shabbat meal. And then afterwards, and it's a very long, drawn-out thing, very nice, you know, if you're going to eat, eat. It's a beautiful thing. Course after course after course, the food just keeps coming. Neighbors, friends, everyone's gathered together. They do this every Friday night. I think it's awesome. But so we have this long meal. But then afterwards, I noticed that the ladies all started gathering the dishes, carried it all to the kitchen, and started washing it. And I thought, no. This is the Sabbath. And so I said to the man of the house, I said, "What? They're working on the Sabbath." "Oh, Pastor," he said, you misunderstand. I said, "What do I misunderstand?" He said, "The Lord rested from his creative work on the seventh day." Remember, 6 days of creation, the Lord rested. He said, "The Lord rested from his creative work." He said, "We are not allowed to do creative work, but we can do other work." Oh, boy, they've got this thing down to a fine science, okay? And so he said, for instance, you can read a book, but you cannot write a letter. If you write a letter, you're creating something. You cannot do that. You're engaged in creative work. They did the creative work of the meal, the fixing of the meal prior, but now the cleaning up of the meal is not creative work. And the reason every light was on in the house was for that 24-hour period, they're not allowed to turn on anything electric. They can't flip a light switch. We were warned if we use the bathroom at their house, please do not turn the light off. If you do, it can't go back on. Pastor Monty, why not? Because the rabbis decided that the flipping of the switch creates a circuit. And that's creative. Oh, it gets more interesting. Tallest hotel in Jerusalem, where we were staying, the Crown, I think it's Crown Plaza. The elevators, you can't push the button, because that would create a circuit. So the elevators automatically just go up and down every floor. The door opens, and it just keeps doing this all night, automatically on its own. It's a slow boat to China if you're going to ride the elevator there. They have all these rules. But on the Day of Atonement, very specific, they're not allowed to do any kind of work at all. Okay, so look at point A. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, was the day when Israel's sins as a nation would be atoned via sacrifice. Note that it was only efficacious individually for those who'd afflict their souls. So it would cover the whole nation, but if you wanted to be forgiven, you had to afflict your soul. Individual atonement was not automatic. Atonement was available to all Israelites, but individual response was necessary. Say, think with me for a moment. Jesus died on the cross. For whom did Jesus die? Everyone. All sinners. Everyone. We're all sinners. But you know what? His death on the cross is only efficacious when we believe. Individuals have to believe. Does that make sense? I hope that kind of, there's a picture there, and I hope you kind of see that. Point number two, affliction of the soul, not the body. I touched on this. The tradition of fasting on Yom Kippur is not prescribed in Scripture, though it has always been widely practiced. Affliction of the soul involves soul searching as well as repentance. Note, soul searching involves belief, belief in the necessity of the sacrifice for personal sin, and belief in the efficacious power of the sacrifice for the individual. So it all comes down to believing what God has said. God requires belief, both the Old and the New Testament. Belief is required. And this Yom Kippur is, of course, a picture of Jesus. So they had to carry it out specifically as it was prescribed. Failure of the individual to afflict his soul would result in being cut off from among his people. So there were consequences. What that actually looked like in that time, I'm unaware. If you can study that out and find that, I'd be interested to know what that looked like or what people think it looked like. But there were consequences. Point B. Yom Kippur was the holiest day of the Hebrew religious calendar. The forbidding of any work distinguished the holiness of the day. Absolutely no work was permissible. So, while even on the Sabbath, certain things could be allowable. For instance, traveling. You're not allowed to travel on the Sabbath. Got to stay close to home. So when we were on the Sabbath day, when we were visiting this couple in their apartment, and they had that lovely meal for us, I didn't know how to get back. It was in Jerusalem proper, in the city, and I wasn't sure how to get back. He said, well, I will lead you to a place where you can see the hotel, and then I'll point. It was way up on a higher point. He said, I'll lead you there. And so he's walking along, and we're talking. He's a great guy, friendly. He was Australian-born, friendly guy, and we're talking about religion and all this stuff. And we walk over there, and he stops at a street post, and he said, this is as far as I go. And he pointed to something. And there was a marker on the post. And I said, what's that? He said, I can't cross that. I'll be violating Jewish law if I cross it. I've walked as far as I'm allowed to walk on the Sabbath day unless I took a shovel full of dirt from the front yard of the apartment, carried it with me, sprinkled it on the ground, stepped on it, and then I could walk the same distance again. I can do this until I run out of dirt. I'm telling you, folks, somebody got too much time on their hands. Like, we're thinking of everything. But anyway, he stopped there, pointed to the hotel, and we were able to get back. But you learn so much. But everything is highly structured in regard to this. But Yom Kippur is the Hebrew festival designated specifically as a Sabbath. It is the high Sabbath. Verse 32 states in Hebrew, Shabbat, Shabbaton, the Sabbath of Sabbaths. Okay, very, very important. And again, I loved and enjoyed learning the tradition of the Jewish people, the Orthodox people, on the Sabbath day. I love that because everything shuts down in Israel. So people who are not as strict as the Orthodox, they bring their kids out to play, and they can play in the street. They can play on the major thoroughfares of Jerusalem. There's no cars. There's no traffic. They come out and they rollerblade and they skate, you know, roller skate and all that stuff because there's no traffic. The city, which is normally just bustling and noisy, it's a busy, busy city. Jerusalem is a beautiful place. The city, it's quiet. Everything is just quiet. And people are celebrating the Shabbat, and they do this every single Friday. In Friday night. It's absolutely a beautiful thing. And by the way, ladies, every Friday night, they read Proverbs 31, and they have a special prayer of thanksgiving to God for all the women in their lives. And all the ladies said, amen. That's every Friday, okay? And you get together with friends and family and neighbors. It's really a neat occasion. And by the way, and I don't want to get off on this too much, but historically speaking, it is the practice of the Sabbath that has united the Jewish people throughout their wandering all over the world. They lost the Hebrew language. Did you know modern Hebrew was born in the early 1900s, written by a professor based on biblical Hebrew? They lost their language. They lost their temple, 70 AD. They lost their ability to practice their religion as prescribed in the Old Testament. They lost their land. They lost much of their culture when they left their land. But they carried some things with them, and one of them was the faithful practice of the Sabbath. And no matter what country they were in, that unified Jewish people all over the world, and that kept them as a separate people. So it was a really important thing. Summary conclusions from Leviticus 23. Again, I did adapt this from Fruchtenbaum. Yom Kippur was a day of repentance for personal sin. It meant acknowledgement and confession of personal sins, as well as acknowledgement of one's general sinfulness, the sin nature. Now, someone said, Pastor Monty, what if someone committed a particularly bad sin during the year? Okay, the burnt offering could be made in the temple, a voluntary burnt offering for that sin, but you still had to participate in Yom Kippur. Okay, so he's passed money. This sounds like just a lot of stuff. It really is. Do you know why? Because our sin is a real affront to God. Our sin is an affront to God. So understanding that, okay? Then point two, the blood sacrifice was required for atonement, and no work, this all comes from Leviticus 23, no work was permitted on the holiest of days in order that there be no distraction from repentance and confession. All right, Numbers 29. I'm just going to give you this because I don't want to have too much repetition. I'm going to give you this just in summary. You can look at Numbers 29 on your own, verses 7 through 11. Again, describes Yom Kippur, a very, very carefully defined feast, because it is the most important feast on their calendar. The prohibition from all work, not just occupational or creative work, finds repeated emphasis in verse 7 of Numbers 29. The three offerings, verses 8 through 11, in addition to the normal offerings given on the day. So there were three offerings. There's a burnt offering, meal offering, the sin offering, which is the goat. But then they had other offerings as well. And all of those are listed in Numbers 29. So it is a very busy day at the temple. The key offering being the sacrifice of the goat that would be used, the blood would be used for the atonement of sin. But now, take your Bible, turn to Isaiah 53. There is a beautiful parallel. And I think most of us are familiar with Isaiah 53. But some of the key elements of Yom Kippur are carried in the words of Isaiah 53. Also, there's a place in Isaiah 49. I'm going to cover that a different time. But in Isaiah 53, it's the most familiar to us. And all of the concepts that we find in Leviticus 16, Leviticus 23, and Numbers 29, those concepts are encapsulated in Isaiah 53. Sometimes we call that the Gospel of Isaiah. So I'm going to run through a couple of those if I can. The substitutionary sacrifice. Now pause there. One of the things that is important to note is that when that goat is slain and the blood gathered for the sins of the people, that is considered a substitution. A lot of people want to know, why in the world was God so bent on animal sacrifice? Well, number one, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. The ultimate sacrifice is the shed blood of Jesus. But all of these sacrifices were made. They were made to depict the horrific nature of sin. They were also made to illustrate the requirement of a substitute. Because sin will be paid for. Either I will pay for my own sin, which is a very bad thing. Very, very bad thing. That's punishment forever in the flames of hell. Either I will pay for my own sin, or I will believe on Jesus who paid for my sin. Does everybody follow that? So very key here, and very important, the idea of a substitutionary atonement. We had a fellow years ago, many, many years ago, I don't even remember his name. He came to this church, he and his family, for a while. And he was flighty from a biblical standpoint. Flighty, church hopper, in and out, never happy with anything. Everything displeased him, you know, and one of those guys. And he'd always argue with me about stuff. And one day he wanted to argue about theory of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And he said, I do not believe in the theory of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. He said, I said, well, then you don't believe the Bible. He said, no, I believe, and he named something else. That wasn't the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Now, let us be clear. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins, okay? It could not be any more clear. That is repeated. That idea and concept of substitution is repeated all over the Bible. It is illustrated by every sacrifice of the Old Testament. So, well, I kind of tried to persuade him, but he's one of those guys that knows it all. Though he hasn't studied it very long, he knows everything there is to know. I've met a lot of people like that, by the way. That's just irritating. Sit back and learn something from someone. Look, I've been a pastor. Let's talk about this for a minute. I've been a pastor for 36 years. It's a long time. Do you know that's longer than most people have a career? And I'm only 57 years old. That's a long time to be a pastor. I know some things, okay? I know people, I know situations. I get some things. I understand some things. I'm not saying I'm perfect, by no means, but I understand some things. One thing I do know is the Bible. Now, not as good as I should, trust me. Every time I open that Bible, I'm like, what? Wow, okay, that's why I love it so much. I never get bored of it, okay? I'm always learning something, but I put in a lot of decades on this, and I'm trying to reason with the guy. He wouldn't be reasoned with. Very shortly after that meeting, he informed me that he was leaving our church. He told me he was on a spiritual journey. What? You're a spiritual gypsy, okay? You're a spiritual vagabond. He said, I'm going on a spiritual journey. I said, okay. Where is your journey taking you? He said, me and my family are becoming Catholics. What? Now, by the way, they didn't do that long. They moved on to something else after that, okay? They didn't do that long. Okay, folks, listen to me. The Bible teaches Christ died for our sins. The sacrifices in the Old Testament were to illustrate the severity of our sin and the need for blood sacrifice, but also to emphasize the necessity of a substitution. That second goat would picture that substitution, and the first goat in his blood sacrifice. Okay, so how do we find this in Isaiah? Look at Isaiah 53, verse number 4. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely, this is speaking of Jesus, the Messiah. This is predictive of Jesus. Written 750 years before his birth. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Do you see substitute there? Hope you see that. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Does everyone see that? 1 Corinthians 15, Christ fulfilled this. He died for our sins. Not only is the concept of substitutionary atonement described in Yom Kippur and then also described in Isaiah, but so is the idea of the atonement, okay? In Yom Kippur, the atonement was pictured in the sacrifice, okay, the covering for sin. But look at Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. This is speaking of the death of Jesus. I hope you see this. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Look at verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul. He shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Whoa. What was that? I'll tell you, that's the devil getting on me tonight. This is all too good. This was fulfilled. This atonement was fulfilled in Christ. I've got a couple minutes. Turn to Hebrews 10. I want you to see this. And what I'm trying to get you to see is that the prophet is using the motifs of the Day of Atonement to illustrate one person, and that is the person of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10 in your Bible. Look at verse number 4. Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 4. Look at what it says. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin thou hast had no pleasure. They don't take away sin. They would be a covering, an atonement, but couldn't take it away. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, who is this? This is Christ. To do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure in them therein, which were offered by the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. So in other words, the sacrifices of the law could not take away sin. But then Christ offers himself. He says, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first set of sacrifices, that he may establish the second, the sacrifice of Christ, by the which will we are sanctified, notice this, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, do you see the difference there? In the blood atonement, Yom Kippur, that sacrifice was made year after year after year after year, every year. Jews still celebrate. They can't make a sacrifice, really, but they still celebrate. Jews will still celebrate, but every year, the same thing. And every year, sins are covered. Well, Pastor, why can't our sins, past, present, and future, why can't they just be taken away once and for all? They can now. Sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The final sacrifice. No other sacrifice need be made. This is why it is so important. We look back to the cross as the end of sacrifice for our sin. And then, it's interesting, confession of Christ as Messiah. Okay, this is pictured in Yom Kippur. Well, how is that? It is pictured, I think, in the affliction of soul, repentance, and confession. And those things, of course, are predicated on belief. Because you're not going to repent and you're not going to confess unless you believe something. So predicated on belief, the Jewish people would obey the scripture in Leviticus 16:23 and Numbers 49. And they would practice the affliction of soul, repentance and confession. This is predicted in Isaiah 53. Now this is very interesting. Because Isaiah 53 kind of goes back and forth in what it's addressing. But I want you to notice verse number 1. The prophet writes, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? As a Hebrew prophet, he is now writing words about Jesus. This is, if you will, a confession, a prophetic confession of the person of Christ. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. He's describing Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. This is a confession of the person of Christ. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now see this? This is Israel making confession. This is prophetic. The whole nation has not yet come to this conclusion. They one day will. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him smitten, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. Now wait a minute. Do the Jewish people say that today? Do they say, no, they don't say that of Jesus today. They one day will. They one day will. That's predicted. I'll get there after a while. Not tonight. He said, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Do you see that confession right there? Confession. Admission. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison, from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence. Neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Right now, our Jewish friends don't believe that is speaking of Jesus. Right now, they don't believe that. One day, they will. And verses 1 through 9 frame a prophetic confession of the day when Jesus comes at the close of the tribulation period and presents himself. He will hold out his hands. The prophet Zechariah says, 12:10, they shall look upon me, the Lord, whom they have pierced. The Lord Jehovah. When they pierced Jesus, they pierced Jehovah. They will look upon me whom they have pierced. And then the Bible says they will mourn for him. Zechariah 13:1, the Bible says there is a fountain opened in Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. What is that fountain? It's not water, folks. It's the blood of Jesus and the offering of the Jewish people to receive Christ, to finally understand that he is their Messiah. And verses 1 through 9 of Isaiah 53 are the confession. That is the confession that they will make. He is our Savior. He is our Messiah. And all of this pictured in the beautiful holiday of Yom Kippur. Pastor Monty, how is that holiday prophetic? Oh, that's a great question. Because this holiday has yet to be fulfilled and will one day be fulfilled, and I'll look at that next time. Father, thank you for your word and the beauty of it, the clarity of it. And Father, the way that Scripture comments on Scripture, and all of it comes together as a beautiful tapestry with many, many parts, but one wonderful picture. And we step back and look at the picture is all Jesus. Father, thank you for your love, and I pray, Lord, that you'll just inspire us by your word. Thank you for the sacrifice of Christ for our sins, the once-for-all sacrifice. Bless, I pray, as we have a business session in a few moments. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, folks.